invite you to open to Exodus chapter 20. Good morning, church. It's so good to see you today. Exodus chapter 20 is where we are going to be. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the one that's in that rack right in front of you and turn to page 61. That is where you will find our passage today. And if you're a guest with us, we especially want you to know right from the start that we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe it is inerrant in the original manuscripts and has been sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we can know God. We can love Him and follow Him and worship Him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all. I want you to know that. It does not matter at all unless it agrees with what the Bible says. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And if you come to that conclusion, it changes everything. It has a significant impact on the rest of your life. So I don't just want you to take my word for it, but I want you to know where we stand. And this is why we want you to see God's word for yourself today in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're in a series going through the Ten Commandments. And our desire for this series is that God's commands would reveal His character and that our salvation would result in our submission. So while we go through the series, it is important for us to remember that we're not under the law. We are under grace. The revealed law of God was never intended to be the basis for our justification. We recognize that, right? The revealed law of God was never intended to be what we point to and say, see, I did it, right? Mission accomplished. I've done it. No, the law of God was intended to reveal our need for someone else to be righteous in our place. God's law reveals why we can never earn our salvation on our own. And so spiritual salvation has always been and always will be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our own works. But we haven't been saved from our sin so we can then just go and keep living in our sin. That wouldn't make any sense. We have been saved so we can serve a better master who has revealed Himself to us so we can know how to live for Him. How to live in relationship with Him. So while it's important for me to emphasize, and I'll keep doing it, we are not under the law. This is not what justifies us. This is not the basis of our righteousness. No, the law is good because the lawgiver is good. And we want these commands to reveal God's character to us. And there's just so much for us to learn and apply from it. And so we're going to go back up to Mount Sinai today, where God's glory and holiness is on full display. If you were here last week, you remember fire, thunder, smoke, just a pyrotechnic show going on up there. The mountain itself is shaking. This is not a weak God who's just making a few suggestions for us to consider. And we're going to go back to verse 1 and then go through Exodus 20, verse 6. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We missed the first verse in there, so maybe I should say it again. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is what we covered last week, right here. God expects and commands us to worship Him, to honor and value Him above everything else, right? We're supposed to value Him for who He is to the exclusion of all others. We are called to worship the only one who is worthy of our worship, the one true creator, sustainer, and savior of the universe, because He is God alone, and He is all that we need. When we don't believe that, we're going to turn to other things. Right? If we don't believe that He's God alone, if we don't believe He's all that we need, we're going to try to find something else. We worship Him. We will worship Him alone when we believe He's the source of everything that we need in this life. We'll worship Him because we're not relying on anything else to provide us with what only He can. That was last week, the first command. The second command is connected. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above, earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. anywhere you can think of, don't do it. Okay? That's what verse 4 is saying. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If you were diagramming those first six verses, they have an ABBA format. I'll show you this on the screen. This is what it looks like. I am, that's A, B, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, no idols. Why? For I am. Okay? So both commands that we have here to start are sandwiched between the revelation of the great I am. So verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Then down on verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And in between those revelations of I am, you have these two constructions concerning our worship. If you don't believe the I am statements, that God is the present tense God, then just so you know, the commandments in the middle won't really matter to you. They won't matter. But if you believe in who God has revealed himself to be, then his commands concerning our worship should impact every day of your life. The first command dealt with who we should worship and who we shouldn't worship. We should have no other gods before me. The second command deals with how we should worship, or more specifically, how we should not worship God. Because remember, the Hebrew people were coming out of 400 years in this pagan culture of Egypt, right, where the Egyptians had hundreds and hundreds of gods that they worshipped, and they would carve pieces of wood or fashion pieces of metal into images of these false gods, and they would worship the image. And God says to Moses, don't do that with me. Don't do that with me, and don't do that with anything else. In fact, there's two negative commands within this second commandment. Do not make and do not bow down, do not serve. So don't make any images of me or anything else for the purpose of worshiping it, and knowing that there's always going to be other images and idols in existence, don't bow down to them, don't serve them. Don't make, don't bow. And it's probably helpful for me to clarify, because I think this is a confusion that revolves around this commandment, that this is not a prohibition against artwork or sculptures. All you have to do is look at God's instructions to Moses for the design of the tabernacle to know that God values beauty and he values art and attention to detail, but God also knows something about the human heart. And he knew that if he allowed his people to make images of him, they would worship the image rather than worshiping him. He wanted to make it clear he is not like these other false gods. He can't be put into your pocket or kept in a room in your house. He is too holy, too other, too immense for that. The one earthly representation of his presence in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple, you couldn't even get close to it. Because we don't worship an image that we create, we worship the one true God who has created us. You see the difference? We don't worship an image that we create, we worship the one true God who created us. So carvings and sculptures and artistic renderings of other things are not prohibited in this command, but worshiping anything other than the one true God is, because, and this is the revelation found in this command, and it probably stood out to you when we read it earlier and just did it again, God is jealous. God is jealous. Verse 5 again, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those verses give us a lot to talk about, don't they? We're going to spend a lot of our time right here. We want to make sure we get this right. Of all the characteristics of God that we praise him for, I would say that you rarely hear someone praise God for his jealousy. Anyone heard that in the last month? Didn't think so. None of you have gone on Facebook recently. I just want to talk about how awesome my jealous God is. None of you have done that, and I'm not judging you for it. It's okay. Why? Why don't we do that? Because jealousy is always seen as a negative, right? Pretty much always seen as a negative. It's almost synonymous in our culture with envy, wanting something that doesn't belong to you. But we have to see the difference here. When God tells Moses that he is jealous over the Israelites, he isn't envious because God isn't wanting something that doesn't belong to him. He is jealous for a people that does belong to him. They are his treasured possession. And when you have a treasured possession, sometimes it needs to be protected. The best example I can think of for this is marriage. Because I belong to my wife. Just so you know, I belong to her. On our wedding, I gave myself to Becca. And that means if she sees anything that threatens her possession, it is right for her to be jealous, not of me, but for me. Jealous for me, to be passionate about protecting me. The reason for the first two commandments, that we should not elevate anything else above God and that we should not replace God with anything else, is not because God would be lacking without us, but because we would be lacking without him. So this passage is not revealing God's insecurity, okay? Because that's an accusation you might hear, and it has no basis in reality. Okay, God is not concerned with a piece of wood or metal competing with him. Can we get that straight? That does not bother him at all. That he is not concerned with competition from man-made idols. No. He had just made a mockery of all the gods of Egypt. He has no rival. He has no equal. He is God alone. He is totally secure within himself. He is not worried about anything else. These verses are revealing that God treasures us enough to give us guardrails to protect us, including in our worship. Living for and worshiping anything other than the one true God does not lead to life. It leads to death, separation from him. All these created things that promise fulfillment or satisfaction are false gods that can never provide you with what you are looking for, no matter how much you value them, no matter how much you bow down to them. So we praise God for his jealousy, because if God was passive, or if he was indifferent, if his attitude was, if you want me, fine. If you don't, that's okay too, because I own everything else, right? If his attitude was, don't let the door hit you on your way out, we'd be lost. But instead, we have a God who pursues us and then protects us as his own. And you say, okay, I'll give you that. But what about this business of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? Did that bother anybody else? Like, what's that? Is God threatening generational family curses here? No. He's not. That was, and maybe still is, a common belief, by the way. You might remember this. Jesus had to clear this up with his disciples. They saw a man that was born blind. And what was the disciples' question to Jesus? Who sinned? Right? Whose fault was this? Was it this man or his parents that sinned that this guy was born blind? They believed in these sort of generational curses, and Jesus said neither of those things is true. But what this passage does communicate is that God alone deserves our worship, and he does not overlook the sin of those who hate him and love something else. And then this passage also communicates the sobering reality that my sin doesn't just impact me. And your sin doesn't just impact you. Many see third and fourth generation as a way of saying all living family members. Because that makes sense. Usually you have three to four generations alive at one time. Third and fourth generation, all living family members. And here's what I have to reckon with as a father. I am not just teaching my children how to ride a bike or how to tie their shoes or how to shoot a basketball. I also might be teaching my children how to sin. My kids don't just pick up healthy habits from me. And we wish as parents that we could control what habits our kids pick up from us and which ones they just leave alone and ignore, right? And when you see some of those things in your kids, you're like, oh my goodness, what am I doing? Parents, have you had that moment? Just me? Okay, good. Some of you are smiling. Appreciate you not leaving me on an island, parents. Thank you. Appreciate. Keep it up right now, okay? Keep it up, right? We're like, what? Oh, no. We don't like what we see because we see ourselves and it's not always good. Like, this is just Exodus 20 living itself out in our kids, right? And maybe you've experienced this on the negative end. Maybe there's a generational sin that has been passed down in your family. And you, for the sake of your children, your grandchildren, can break that chain by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit. I want you to know this. Maybe you come from a messed up family. Maybe you have even wondered if there's a curse on your family because you just see this from one generation to another. And I want you to know this. Don't resign yourself. Don't say, this is just who I am. This is who my dad was. This is who my grandfather was. No. If you are in Christ, this is the gospel, you have a new identity. You know this? You have a new identity. This is God's message right here to the Israelites. You belong to me. I am the Lord your God. Do you hear the good news in that? I am the Lord your God. You are not an idolatrous people. The Egyptians are, not you. You are mine. You belong to me. So we don't just have a God who punishes the sin of those who hate him. We have a God who shows steadfast love to thousands who love him and obey him. So the question from this verse is not, is my family cursed? The question is, does my family love and worship the Lord? And fathers, I'm applying this to myself. I hope you apply this to you as well and step into the responsibility we are called to. Here's my question. Am I teaching my family to love and follow the Lord? Or am I teaching them how to live in sin? Am I teaching them to love and follow the Lord? The Bible doesn't have any good news for those who hate him. Because idolatry, loving and valuing other things more than God, doesn't lead us to life. But the Bible contains the very best news ever for those who love him and follow him. God is for us. God is for his people. But in order for God to be for us, he must first be for himself. Because if God put us before himself, he would be breaking the second commandment. He would be committing idolatry. Because he would be elevating and valuing something else above himself. God is first for God, and while that is ultimately good news, it's also what leads to the confrontation, and maybe you're feeling it right now, right? So why do we struggle with this revelation from God so much, especially in our society? I think a lot of this, and what we've just talked about, is the reason that many people reject God. Why is that? Here's what this confronts within us. We are me-centered. We are me-centered. God shows up on Mount Sinai and he says, I am. I am. And there's a part of us that says, but what about me? where am I in this? What about what I want? What about this? Right? I just started letting my two older boys sit in the passenger seat of our car. And a question for you, do you think that my boys are graciously encouraging the other to sit in the front seat because they know how much the other person loves to sit in the front seat? You guys have, okay, good. I'm glad I'm not alone in that either. This is good. This is good for me. No. I have to use some of the limited space in my brain to try to remember whose turn it is, right? Because otherwise it's not fair. Right? And there's a problem every time we get into the car arguing over whose turn it is. I have to remember because we are naturally me-centered people. It's just natural to us. I didn't teach them that. It's natural to us. And passages like this are why a lot of people reject the God of the Bible. And maybe you're struggling with this as well. A God who demands exclusive worship and tells us how to worship and warns of punishment for those who don't worship might not be a God you want to worship. Do you believe it is God's place in the world and in your life to tell you how to worship him, to tell you how to live? It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God says. But instead of a God who tells us what to do, many people would prefer a God they can tell what to do, right? They want the genie in a bottle God, right, that will grant them their three wishes. That's how a lot of people treat him. Right? They just want to be able to rub that until he comes out only when they want him. They want a God who approves of what they have already decided to do, a God who just wants us to be happy. Right? Whatever works for you, we want a God that we can form and that we can fashion, one that we can carry around in our pocket and pull out when we need something and put away when we don't. And many people might say they worship God, but what they are worshiping is an idol that they have made, of a God that doesn't really exist. And you might think that after the rescue from Egypt and the glorious display on Mount Sinai, that surely, right, it would take generations and generations for Israel to turn to idolatry, right? 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 No. No, Moses doesn't even get down the mountain, does he? Exodus 32, they're making a golden calf and worshiping it. Why? Why? I think that's what Moses was asking when he saw it. Like, what are you doing? Because a golden calf is a lot easier to control than the God who can make a mountain tremble. And if you want to see how practical these first two commandments are, right? A lot of people say that they are fine with God. They're good with Jesus until he says something that they disagree with. And then our natural inclination is to assume that God must be wrong, right? It couldn't be us that's wrong. I mean, I'm 34. I think I know better than an eternal God, right? I have this figured out by now, right? It's like my kids who think I'm a great dad while I'm being fun, right? When I'm playing with them, when I'm making them food, I'm the best. Don't want to brag. But then I tell them it's time for chores, right? Their lives are ruined, okay? Like, instantly ruined, right? And there's no coming back from folding laundry, apparently. Like, this is the end of their lives. It's as bad as it gets. And it's coming this afternoon, if they don't know it yet. We want a God who's in charge as long as he does what we would do if we were in charge. And worshiping a God who always agrees with us is idolatry. Because what we are really worshiping is an image of ourselves. And we have a God who has revealed himself and how to live in relationship to him. He sets the terms of this relationship. And you have to ask yourself if you are okay with that. Because this is the instruction. This is the new way to live that these first two commandments are calling us to. Why do we have these two commands about who and how we worship sandwiched between these revelations of I am? It's because God's people are called to live a God-centered life. God will not be relegated to an image that you carry around or that you leave in a room of your house. No, God wants to take our sinful flesh that says, what about me? And he wants to transform our hearts to say, it's all about him. He has revealed himself through the written word and through the incarnate word, Jesus, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Just think about that for a second. You've probably heard that verse before, but think about that for a second. That's two of the more me-centered activities I can think of. Eating and drinking, right? Feeding yourself, satisfying your hunger, satisfying your thirst. Even that can be about more than just you. Even that can be part of our worship of the one true God. God is creating for himself a God-centered people, one that lives for him rather than for themselves. And one sign that we break the first two commands is just how long we go through our days without even acknowledging God at all. We're not even thinking about him a lot of the time. And then something goes wrong. We're like, God, what happened? Right? What are you doing? But God is not someone that we just acknowledge for an hour on Sundays and then go do what we really want to do. No, no. In John 4, the Samaritan woman was talking to Jesus, and she asked Jesus, where should we worship? And Jesus said, it's not about where you worship. It's about who. It's about who you worship. Look at this on the screen. This is John 4, 23. But the hour is coming, Jesus says, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is seeking people who will worship him passionately and based on who he has revealed himself to be, in spirit and in truth. God is looking to create a him-centered people in a me-centered world. He's creating a him-centered people in a me-centered world. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Follow me. Because life isn't found in doing whatever makes you happy. It isn't found by searching deep within yourself. Life is found in denying yourself. It's not about me, and following Jesus instead. Because Jesus came to a me-centered world to reveal what a God-centered life truly looks like. Jesus came to idolatrous people because we'd all failed to keep God's commands. We value and worship created things rather than the Creator. We like to live like we're in charge even of who over who we worship instead of submitting to God's authority. And Jesus, God himself, eternally co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, lived every second of his earthly existence in complete submission to the will of the Father. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. But because our law-breaking necessitated blood as payment, Jesus also died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sin we committed against him on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. So if we would come to the end of ourselves, if we realize it's not about me, the world doesn't revolve around me, and that is good news, and we place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, that's when all of our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus can be credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God because the promise of the new and better covenant is that the God-centered people God is transforming us into in this me-centered world, that is a preview of a God-centered eternity. In a God-centered kingdom, the commandment of Exodus 20 is a preview of what eternity is going to be like. We will worship God alone. We won't replace him with anything else. We won't fashion him into whatever we want him to look like. We will worship him in spirit and in truth. Have you noticed whenever the Bible, I think about passages like Isaiah and John and Revelation, when they are describing what they saw in heaven, have you noticed that everything revolves around the worship of God in heaven? Like, everything is centered around him. The angels are seated around the throne. There's no question about who's in charge. There's no question about who's worthy. There's no question about who deserves our allegiance or our submission. No, he is God and we are not. If you need to be reminded of that, go read Isaiah chapter 6. Go read Revelation chapter 5. The picture of everything being right is everything being centered around Jesus. And the reason that things are so broken and messed up now is because man tries to live like everything revolves around us. It's what I want. It's what I think is best. It's the God that I can fashion and control myself, my wants, my desires, my idol of God that I've formed to fashion into what I want it to look like. And Exodus 20 is bringing us back to the reality that the God we worship also determines how we worship him. The God we worship has determined how we worship him. We don't make him into what we want him to be. We don't put him away and then pull him out anytime we need something. No, he's far more valuable than that. He belongs at the very forefront of our minds and the very center of our lives. And so by grace alone, through the power of the Spirit, we can be a God-centered people in a me-centered world. Do you want that, church? Let's be a God-centered people in a me-centered world. Let me pray for us, and we'll transition to our time of communion. Heavenly Father, as we see you for who you are today, we have to confess how we have failed to value you the way you should be valued. And at the same time, we're thankful that there is a Redeemer who came and to seek and save us who are lost. Thank you that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, thank you through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can be a God-centered people in this me-centered world. And so I pray that we would see you, not just here and now, we would see you every single day. We would live in light of the reality of who you are and what you deserve, because you deserve all of us. I pray that we wouldn't try to fashion you into whatever we want you to be temporarily, but that we would worship you for who you are eternally. Thank you, Jesus, for making it possible for us to see our God for who he is. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.